This morning, we're going to jump into our message, and we have for the past week, and we will throughout the end of the month, be looking at a series called The Final Hour of Jesus. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. And what we're looking at is really the last 48 hours or so of Jesus' life. Jesus' focus in his ministry, if you read through the Gospels, if you're familiar with the Gospels at all, he talks a lot about his hour, his time. His time is coming. And he has his focus on his death and what that will mean. And so we're exploring that. And it really doesn't matter how many Thomas Kincaid pictures that you've seen of Jesus on the cross. You can't look at a picture and have an idea of what Jesus did on the cross. You couldn't even be in the first century and go by the cross that Jesus was on and understand the cross. The only way that you can understand the cross is if God tells you the meaning of the cross. And in these hours leading up to Jesus' death, we see that Jesus is revealing what his passion is all about. And as we prepare for Easter, we want to understand it too, understand it afresh. And what we see is that the gospel writers, it's almost like if we read Matthew, it comes to this last week of Jesus' life, and then the story goes into slow-mo. You know what slow-mo is? If you have an iPhone or some kind of smartphone, you can take a video now, and you can turn it on slow-mo, okay? So it takes these events that are happening really fast and slows them down. So, for instance, your big, old, nasty dog is running at 15 miles an hour through a field, and you put your phone in slow-mo, and all of a sudden, it's not just a streak that you see, but you see all the detail open up, don't you? You see all the details. You see the hair on the back of the dog's neck standing up. You see each individual blade of grass getting crushed by his giant paw. You see the slobber coming off his mouth like slime going through the air. It's slow-mo. And that's what we have when we look at, towards the end of Matthew. Matthew throws it in slow-mo, and he breaks it down so we can see the details of what's really happening. And so that's what we're doing this morning. And last week we looked at the Last Supper. We looked at the Passover meal. If you didn't hear that message, go online. There's a podcast. You can check it out. But this week, this Sunday, we're going to be looking at Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane. And so that's kind of a fun word to say. So why don't you say that with me? Gethsemane. Yes, we are going to go to Gethsemane. And so if you have your Bibles open, let's go. Matthew chapter 26, in verse 36. This is what God's Word says. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to his disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and he prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and he prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And he came to his disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in many ways we do feel like Moses, Lord, when he stood before your burning bush and you told him to remove his shoes from his feet because the place he was standing is holy ground, Lord. And this is a very special text, a very hard one, as we see our suffering Savior in turmoil at the thoughts of his death and what it would involve. And God, I do ask this morning, Lord, that you would open our eyes that we can see just what Jesus did for us, Lord, and how we should respond. Lord, I don't want this sermon to be hard unnecessarily, Lord, but I do ask that we as your people would feel the weight of the cross this morning. Help us, Lord. Help us learn what it looks like not to waste our lives, but to submit our lives for your purposes and your will. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we see Jesus and his disciples they're in the city of Jerusalem. They were there for the Passover meal. Remember, the Passover had to take place within the walls of Jerusalem. And Jesus hasn't left there yet. He's still there. He's still in Jerusalem. He didn't flee. I mean, he knows that this is the night that he's going to be betrayed and he's going to be captured, but he doesn't leave because it's all part of God's plan, right? And so he goes to this place that he's gone many times. The other Gospels tell us he's been here many times, to the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, and Gethsemane just means an olive press. He's been here many times to pray, and he just comes back once again, as he would so many times, to meet with his Father. He would always withdraw from ministry to, in a sense, refuel spiritually and come back and be with his Father. But this time is really different, because this time he takes three of his disciples. They're all there, but he takes three into the garden with him, the ones closest to him, Peter, James, and John. They come in with him, and he says this to him in verse 38. He says that my soul is sorrowful, even to the point of death. It's troubled. Jesus has immense anxiety. And it seems every time Jesus goes away from them just a little ways and he goes and prays to his Father, he does this three times, and every time he comes back, he finds them sleeping. The Savior prays while the sinners sleep. And so I just want to know, what are we supposed to get from this story? What are we supposed to get out of this story? And the first thing I want you to get out of this story is this. I want you to be able to discern your place in the story. To discern your place in the story. I don't know if you feel like this sometimes, but sometimes I think the Bible can be hard to apply to our lives, don't you? It can be difficult sometimes. We're confused. It's hard. And sometimes it's hard to relate with. Sometimes it's hard to find our place there. And I feel like a lot of times we relate with the hero of the story, don't we? How many times have you read the story of David and Goliath, and you thought, the moral of the story is I need to be like David, and I need to fight the giants in my life. You know, we relate with the hero, don't we? But in this account, I think that we're not supposed to relate with the hero. We're supposed to relate with the disciples. You know, we're tempted, though, to just look at this account and say, Jesus withdraws when he's stressed to go pray, and so that's what I should do. I need to withdraw when I'm stressed and go to God in prayer, bring everything to him in prayer. And actually, that's a really great message. That whole sermon could be about that. That would be wonderful. Do I think that's the main point of this text? No, I do not think that is the main point. It is a point, and we'll talk about it at the end. But I think that we're meant to see ourselves in the disciples and in their weakness, their desire to sleep rather than empathize and pray with their suffering Savior. The disciples are weak. They are frail men who have good intentions, but when it comes down to it, they just can't. They don't have the will to do it. They don't have the will to stay awake. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, does this sound familiar to you at all? Can anyone relate with that? You know, in verse 56, it's not part of our passage, but it says that all the disciples will forsake Jesus when they come to arrest him. It says, then all the disciples left Jesus and fled. Would you be any different? I wouldn't. So why do I bring this up? I bring this up because before, listen to me, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we must first see it as something done by us. We must find our place there. The old Negro spiritual says, "Where were you when they crucified my Lord?" Have you ever heard that before? Where were you when they crucified my Lord? It causes me to tremble. Have you heard that? Where were you? And you must answer, I was there in some sense. The pastor and theologian John Stott, who's gone to be with the Lord now, says this. It's on your screen. Only the man or the woman who is prepared to own his own share in the guilt of the cross can claim his share in its grace. You know, when I was a kid, you know, sometimes you learn these things from your parents, these sayings that they say, and you try to repeat them, and you try to use them in your own sentences, and they don't work out so well. And my folks always used to say, when somebody said something about them that was a little cutting, but there was some truth to it, they would say, "I resemble that remark." You know, I think the original phrase is, "I resent that remark." But they would say, "I resemble her." And I always thought that was interesting. So I grew up never knowing the original phrase. And so I remember one day being in class, and a little boy said something to the teacher that was ugly, that he shouldn't have said. And the teacher says, "Son, I resent that remark." And I said, "Ma'am, I believe you mean I resemble that remark." It's a true story. I just found out recently that was not the right phrase. But when we come here to these events, when we come here to these things at the cross, I mean, we do have to say, "I resemble this. This looks like me. This looks like something that I would do." Were you there in Gethsemane asleep when the Lord needed you to pray with them? Were you there when they took him and you ran because you didn't want to be arrested with Jesus? Yes, I might as well have been there. That sounds a lot like me. You know, and don't feel bad to say that. You know, ultimately, guys, there's no good and bad people in the world. There's just bad people in Jesus, okay? There's just a bunch of sinners and there's a Savior. That's about it. Okay, so you don't have to feel bad to find your place there in the story with the disciples. That is our place. Number two, meditate on the cause of Jesus' agony. Meditate on the cause of Jesus' agony. Let's look at verse 38 and 39 again. Then he said to them, Jesus speaking, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father." Literally, this is in the vocative tense. It should be read, "Oh, my Father. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." You know, Bible scholars have been really perplexed about this. There's a lot of writing through the centuries to try to understand what Jesus is feeling, what he's going through, what he's talking about. You know, and the reason it's so perplexing is because up until this point, Jesus has been bold, unflinching, fearlessly marching to his death. He said things like this, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He said this, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again." He's been bold. He's been bold. But this is the first time that we see that he trembles at the thought of his impending death. And we do see in this the humanity of Jesus, don't we? Jesus is fully God. He's the Son of God. But he is also fully man. And that math doesn't seem to make sense to us. But we have to understand that Jesus is not like Superman. Do you remember Superman? You know Superman? He's the Man of Steel. He appears on the weekdays during work hours as mild-mannered reporter Clark Kent, but he just needs to unbutton his nicely pressed shirt and you will see a big S under his chest because he's Superman. Jesus is not, it's not Superman. Jesus is not like that. Although he's God, he can genuinely identify with our sorrows. Isn't that amazing? Can genuinely identify them. He can feel emotional, physical, spiritual, mental pain. He can relate with your pain. What other God is there in the world and any other religion that can relate with your pain? It doesn't exist. And here's the deal. Many men, Christians, not Christians, have gone to their death with bravery and fearlessness. Okay? You need to understand that. Let's take, for instance, Socrates, not a Christian. In Plato's account of Socrates, this is what it says. It says he took the cup of hemlock, that's a poison, he took the cup of hemlock without trembling or changing color or expression. He raised the cup to his lips and very cheerfully, quickly drank it. His friends burst into tears, but he rebuked them for their absurd behavior, and he urged them to keep quiet and be brave. Let's look at Jesus' disciples. You see in Acts chapter 5, it says that the disciples were whipped, maybe even beat within an inch of their life, their backs were bloody. And they go back to join their friends, and it says this, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Or let's take 100 years later, the Bishop Polycarp. Maybe you've not heard of him. He's not too popular. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, he refused to escape death by denying Christ. And as the fire was lit underneath his feet, these were the last words recorded. O Father, I bless thee that thou hast counted me worthy to receive my portion among the number of martyrs. You can get Fox's Book of Martyrs and you can read many stories like this. So the question is this. Why then did Jesus in his last hour tremble before God in terror at his coming death? In the Gospel of Luke, you got to keep in mind that Luke is a physician. He's a doctor. It says that the capillaries in his head, he was so stressed that they burst. And they combined with his sweat. That's how much anxiety that he's feeling. What is happening to Jesus? Meditate on it. Tremble. What is happening? And I think the answer lies in verse 39. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What is the cup? What is the cup? Any Jewish reader or any student of the Hebrew Scriptures would realize what the cup is. The cup is a picture for God's judgment. The cup is a picture of God's judgment. Look on the screen with me in Psalm 75 and verse 8. Says this, in the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. Job 21 and verse 20, the wicked are to, quote, drink of the wrath of Almighty God. In the book of Revelation, it says that the wicked will drink of the wine of God's fury, which is poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. What is the cup that Jesus so wants to avoid? It is being treated as a wicked person and receiving not just death, not just nails, not just a spear in the side, not just whips on the back, but the full force of God's righteous and just anger against sin. That is the cup. 2 Corinthians on your screen, 5:21. This is one to memorize. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He, being the Father, made him, being the Son, to be sin who knew no sin. You know, a movie like The Passion of the Christ, it really captures the horrors of a Roman crucifixion, doesn't it? I mean, that's the reason it's rated R, right? Because it's so bloody. And it was a terrible way. It's the most terrible way that a criminal could possibly die, is on a cross. It's slow, it's painful. But you know what, when we read the scriptural accounts, I just encourage you to read them. Holy Week is coming. Read these accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is not that bloody. It is not that bloody. I mean, if you look in Matthew, here's how Matthew summarizes all the events captured in that movie and in others of the crucifixion. When they had crucified him, the soldiers cast lots for his clothes. And when they scourged him, remember that scourging where he's whipped within an inch of his life, back bloody. It says in Matthew, and they scourged him. What is this? The scriptures don't seem to make a big deal of the physical suffering of Jesus, although we know that it was absolutely excruciating. It was terrible. The most terrible thing. But it doesn't make a big deal because it was the spiritual, it was the relational, it was the emotional suffering that eclipsed the horror of the physical suffering. See, here's what it is, guys. Jesus, as John says, is the one and only of the Father. If you have a King James Version, he is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Before eons of time ago, before this world ever existed, the Father and the Son have a communion of love and of trust together that has never been broken. And the Son of God, this is the Christmas story, guys. The Son of God comes into our dark world, right? The light comes into the darkness. He enters into the world that is desensitized to their love of self and their hatred for God and others. So desensitized to it. And we, even in the church, we become desensitized to it, don't we? I mean, we watch, even the things that we watch on television, something I was watching this past week, I turned on the television, I was watching some Netflix show, it looked really funny, and within the first few seconds, I by God's grace, was able to turn it off because it was just making a mockery out of things that God loves. It was making a mockery of God's design for marriage and the things that he loves so much. And that's what our world is all about. It's the water that we're like fish that live in the water of a God-belittling world. Where man is the king in the measure of all things. And not only does Jesus come into this world who hates his Father, his laws, the perfection of his created order, but his mission is to take all those things that he loathes and despises, those things that break his heart, and put them on his back as if he were a rapist, a murderer, a liar, a thief, a child abuser, a fornicator, an adulterer, one who spits in the face of God. No wonder he staggered as he thought about it. No wonder he staggered. Up until this point, he has been the one with whom the Father was pleased, eternally pleased. but he will become the one that the Father despises and abhors and must turn his back away from, who would bear the curse of Almighty God and drink in the wrath of God. You know, I cannot adequately this morning preach about this. I was reading a sermon by Charles Spurgeon, a 19th century preacher, and it's in Old English. It's hard to read, but I was almost weeping at my computer reading this, as this man with much more articulate language than me tries to explain the things that were happening to Jesus. And over and over in his sermon, he would just be at a loss for words, and he would say this: "'Tis to God and God alone that his griefs are fully known. "'Tis to God and God alone that his griefs are fully known. The cavern," we have caverns around here, "the cavern is too deep, it's too dark. We know it wasn't the physical suffering that he dreaded. The truth is in the verse that we read that we should memorize. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God." Give him praise. Marvel at him. Trust in him. Never get over what he's done for you. Point three. What does God want us to do as a response to this text is this: submit to God by faith and obedience. Submit to God by faith and obedience. Look at verse 40 again with me. "And he came to his disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter that you do not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" You know, the disciples, their world is about to be turned upside down. It's about to be turned completely upside down in a matter of hours, as Jesus, their hope and their Messiah, will be taken, judged, whipped, killed, put in a tomb. And we already know that Peter will deny him 3 times, deny that he knows him. We know the disciples will all flee. And Jesus knows, here's what Jesus knows, okay? This is why he's telling them. You remember, as he's telling Peter, "Here, watch. don't, so you're not tempted." Because he knows that Peter and the other disciples are going to be tempted in the next few hours to trust in their own understanding. They're going to be tempted to trust in their own Stanley. Maybe we didn't get things right. Maybe he wasn't who we thought he was. Maybe we should just go back to what we were doing before we met him. And Jesus is saying to them, "Stay awake and submit to the Father with me. Pray with me. Hold fast to God with me. Let's submit ourselves to the Father, because temptation is coming. It's coming. It's just on the horizon." And that's what Jesus wants for us this morning as well. How do we respond to this text? Well, the first and foremost, the response that we should give is faith. To submit to God in faith, in trust, in belief. You know, Jesus is certainly our example. We can come to this text and we can see him as our example, but honestly, it does no good. I'm like the disciples. I'm falling asleep. If Jesus is just my example, that is not good news to me. Jesus must be my Savior and my substitute. That is good news to me. Actually, that's the best news in the whole world. If you trust in what Jesus has done for you, his obedience is given to you as a gift. His obedience. It's not just his death that's on your behalf, though it is. It's his obedience, his perfect record of righteousness that we even see in this text, is that in his hardest moments that he turns to God and not to himself and not to his own understanding. His obedience here that we see in this text can be reckoned to us, can be counted to us by faith, by banking on him, by putting all our eggs into his basket, by laying hold of him, by treasuring him. That is the most important response to this passage. And when we come to passages like this, and we come to places where Jesus is tempted to trust in himself, you can look back in Matthew chapter 4 and see another place that he's tempted. You're not first to say, oh, I can abstain from temptation just like Jesus. No, you're supposed to look at the way that Jesus abstains from temptation, how he is always faithful, and you say, that's my faithfulness because of faith in him. That is my faithfulness. That's the faithfulness that God sees for me right there in that scripture. That's what we're supposed to see. But get this, one of the evidences in your life that your faith is real, right? Because our faith sometimes can falter, right? But one of the evidences that you have real faith in Jesus is that God puts the Holy Spirit inside of you and he gives you a new desire. He gives you this new desire. And my old preacher used to say that God gives you a new wanter. He gives you a new wanter to change the things that you want. And the way that we grow, listen to me, the way that we grow in the Christian life is not through working harder and harder to be good little Christians and to stay busy in all of our church work. That's not how we grow. It's just working harder and harder. The way that we grow, and Jesus gives us the key to this, the key to discipleship and to following him, is to follow Jesus and grow in faith and obedience by submitting to God's will for your life. The battle of the Christian life is a battle to submit. To submit means to place under. So we take God's will, here's our will, and we take God's will and we put it over it. Or to say it another way, here's God's will, here's my will. I put it under it. We submit to God's will. And I'm not talking about like some mysterious will of God, right? The will of God. How do you know the will of God? Well, you look at the signs. You watch the signs. The signs in your life. That's nonsense. How do you know the will of God? You read his word. His will is his word. He's told you his will. He's given you more than you could ever know and ever obey. Right here in his word. And when we read the scriptures, we discern, this is God's will. Oh, man, this is God's will for my marriage. This is God's way, his will for my parenting. This is how he wants me to be an employee or an employer. This is how he wants me to be a pastor. His will. It's in his word. And I'm to take my will, and I'm supposed to put it under his. At every temptation and struggle in our lives, we are supposed to say, not my will, but yours. Not my wants, but yours. Not my will, but yours. Not my wants, but yours. Remember this, God's will is in his word. Submit to his will. That is the secret for discipleship. That is the secret for the abundant life that God has for us. And temptation, what temptation does, I don't care what kind of temptation, it could be anything. I mean, for Jesus, the temptation was avoid the cross. Avoid it. You don't need to do that. For crying out loud, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You don't need to go to that cross. But for the temptation in our lives, what it ends up being, it ends up being any time that we think that I know what's right for my life. Temptation tells you, do what you think is right. Do what you think will be most comfortable. But we see in this text, Jesus chooses to trust that the best place in the world is to be in the will of God. I didn't say the safest place in the world. Not the safest place necessarily, but the best place. And the place where joy is to be found in life is to be right in the center of God's will. And let me just tell you this. We're coming to a close here, but this is one of the most powerful things that can happen in your life. Is this. Now, don't get me wrong before I say this. You're never going to get to the point where you're going to be sinless. I met a guy in Luray. I know you're glad I said it that way. In Luray the other day, that he was a Christian man, and he was saying, we believe all the same things, you know. We believe that you can only come to God through Jesus Christ. And I was like, well, you're right. That's wonderful. And then he says, and you can be sinless. You don't have to sin anymore. I said, well, that's where we disagree. And that is just not true. I mean, in 1 John it says, if we say we're without sin, we make him a liar. The truth is not in us. I mean, we all sin. We all have to keep coming back. We have to keep repenting of our sin and coming back to Jesus. Everybody. It's just not for rotten scoundrels. I mean, it's all of us. We have to constantly do that. But this is a really powerful thing that can happen in your life. Is this, over time, God changes people. It's really amazing. It's really amazing. It's like one of the things that I'm like really most fired up about. And because I've seen God do it in my life, big time. And over time, God changes people. And he does this through a life that is continually submitting our wills to him in every situation. In every situation, saying, not my will, but yours. Not my wants, but yours. And we start to learn what it means to obey God out of trust and faith that he knows what is best for us. And the next time we face the temptation, and the next time that we choose to say, God, you know what's best. Lord, I know that when you say don't do something, it means don't hurt yourself. I know that the next time that I obey God and I trust him, it's incredible. Like, my faith gets strong. And it's crazy because I start to learn obedience. I start to learn that thing is right. You know, the inverse is also true. You know, every time that you sin, you teach yourself to believe a lie. Do you know that? Every time you sin, you teach yourself to believe a lie. You teach yourself to believe, oh, God's will is not best after all. But every time that you obey, every time that you choose to trust God and his will and his purposes, that they are right for your life, you start to learn this obedience and you start to change. And God changes you slowly. And it's an amazing thing.